just kind of ask you a question. When I ask, who is your best friend, who comes to mind? Not asking you to answer that question, but I would dare say there is a name or a face that comes to mind when I ask that question. And it's interesting to think of that as it relates to what we're going to look at today. We're looking at the book of 1 John. Now, let's just kind of remember who John is. I mean, I don't know if Jesus would say he's my very best human friend, but I think he would sure be close. I mean, we need to remember that John was the one who was sitting next to Jesus at the Last Supper, that John is the one who as Jesus hung on the cross, he said, I want you to take care of my mother. John was one of the three that Jesus asked to go into the garden and pray with him. John was the one who was the first one when they were running to the tomb to see if Jesus was gone. He was the first one to arrive. John was there watching Jesus as he ascended into heaven. This is the same guy that is writing this book. And now we're probably about 60 years beyond all of those events occurring. And John is writing this at the end of his life because he wants everyone to understand truth. And so we find ourselves in 1 John. If you're in the first chapter, I want to begin by sharing with you the passage we're going to look at, and then I want to just kind of fill in some pieces. But we're in 1 John, the first chapter, and beginning with the fifth verse, it says this: This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the entire world. And so John is at the end of his life. We think he's probably in the city of Ephesus, and he's writing a letter because he's beginning to see what's happening within Ephesus, but he's hearing what's happening in some of the other cities as well, in Corinth and in some of these other places where there are false teachings that are occurring. And so he's wanting to write and to begin to address those because even within the church, there are people who were standing saying, I am a spiritual leader, who were preaching things that weren't true. And there was this whole concept called Gnosticism. And it was becoming prevalent within the church. And the whole concept, it was an unusual belief, and they believed, first of all, that they had received some special revelation from God, that only they were to have received this, and so they had some kind of like insider information, and they would brag about that. We have received insight that no one else has received. And so they felt like they had received special knowledge. That was one of the things they thought. Another one of the things they thought was that somehow they were elevated intellectually, and that the intellect was more important than the act. Okay, in other words, it was better to sit around and theorize and conceptualize. That was more important than being able to put actions into words, was that they really believed their deeds of kindness to people. And then the third thing was that they really believed that there was this gulf, if you will, between the spirit and the body. That the spirit was what it was all about. That the body was nothing. In fact, the material was evil. And so they were teaching that obviously Jesus could not have come and been fully God and fully man, because if he were man, he were in flesh, and flesh is evil. And so they were saying that really can't be true. And they would also believe that it really doesn't matter what I do with my body. The important thing is my mind. As long as my mind understands and my mind agrees, then it doesn't matter what my body does. And so John's hearing all of this, and he's maybe even seeing it in the book of, or in the city of Ephesus, and he's saying, that's not true. What you do does matter. As he looked around Ephesus and he sees sexual promiscuity and homosexuality and prostitution and gluttony and drunkenness, and I mean, they're rampant throughout this city, and he knows from experience that it's probably rampant in Corinth and many of the other cities as well. And he's saying to them, it's not just your intellect, it's not just your spirit that is important, that our actions do matter. We can't compartmentalize our lives as if a lot of people want to do. And so it's into this setting that this man who walked with Jesus and watched him and listened to him, that this man is writing this letter. Wasn't too long ago, I was watching one of the award shows. We're kind of into that season. There was a comedian who had received an award, and so they were interviewing afterwards, and he said a phrase that really has become, I think, almost a little common. He says, I want to give glory and honor to my Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we hear it from athletes and entertainers. I mean, we hear that quite frequently. And he said, you know, I really believe I want to give glory to him, but I just want you to know that really it has not changed my act at all. In other words, the program that he presented is no different today than it was before he became a believer. And I thought, that's kind of interesting, because it seems as if he must have bought into this, it doesn't matter what my actions are. And I think that it's this kind of separation that the Gnostics had. And I think that we can all understand that somehow they feel as if there was some kind of mystical union. It's just because I may read the quotes of Confucius, okay, the Chinese philosopher and teacher. I may read the quotes of Confucius, may even say, well, Confucius says, but it doesn't mean that I'm in a relationship with Confucius. And I think sometimes these people thought, if I read it, if I say this, then that means I'm in the relationship. And that's really not the case. And so John is speaking into this wrong teaching that really was prevalent back, this is written at about 85, 90 AD, and you know what? It's still relevant today. It still applies to our lives today. And so he starts with verse 5 when he says this, this is the message that we heard from him, and we declare to you. Now, it's interesting because he says, this is what we heard. Okay, this is what we were a part of as we were a part of his life. Now, stop right there, okay? Now, if you have your Bibles open, go back up to the top of 1 John, okay? The first chapter, the very first verse. And look what it says there. That which was the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. If you study other religions, it's always intriguing to me to see how they began. Someone who would go off into a cave and God would reveal to them whatever that religion was going to be. Walked with the Son of God. I am not aware of any other religion that says, you know what, we walked with the Son of God. We saw Him do miracles. We watched and we touched Him and we observed Him. Him and we learn from Him. I don't know any other religion that does that. And John is saying, you know what? This is testimony. This is eyewitness stuff. John's saying, I'm going to tell you what the source of all of this is. This isn't something that we're digging up out of the ground and look what we have found. I am telling you what the source of all that we're going to understand, and the source is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the source, and it's a subtle way of saying, I want you to be aware of what I have already witnessed, the testimony of things that I already saw. So now let's go back down to verse 5, because it said, this is the message we heard from Him and declare to you, God is light. That's the message. That's the message. I mean, John's light of the world. I mean, Jesus is completely good. He is absolutely, totally righteous and holy. In fact, there is no trace of darkness in God. And so in verse 6, he goes on, if we claim to be in a relationship with Him, who the God who is holy and righteous, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. That just can't happen, he says. You can't have both of those. I mean, the phrase, someone who walks in darkness, this is someone who consistently ignores the teaching of the Word. This is the one who violates what God is saying and the ways of God. This is the one who lives their life apart from the Word of God. And John is saying, you know what? If you say you're in a relationship with Him and yet your actions don't prove that, guess what? You're lying. It's not that at all. I mean, you can try and deceive yourself. You can attempt to try and deceive everyone else around you. But he's saying, you know what? If you walk in darkness, don't say that you're in the light. You cannot live in darkness and at the same time have a totally healthy relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what he's attempting to communicate. Verse 7, look at this. If we do walk in the light as He is in the light, okay, not only does that validate the fact that we're in a relationship with Him, okay, but it opens then what? It opens the door. We have fellowship with one another. He's saying, as you walk in the light, as you're in a relationship with Him, it will bring unity and a sense of community into, I believe, your personal relationships, because as it changes the way that you do things, that will change your personal relationships. I believe it also changes the church. As you change and grow like Him, obviously that impacts even the church. And so you don't live only unto yourself, my friends. I mean, whenever you walk in darkness, it has implications. It has implications in your marriage. It has implications in your parenting. It has implications in the work that you have. Whenever you walk in the darkness, it affects everything around you. When you walk in lightness, it will affect everything around you. I heard a statement just this week that every single decision we make, we may think it's a minor one, or we may believe it's a major one. Every decision we make takes us down a road. We are kind of building a wall. It may seem like we're building a wall that is the dark wall and we have the light wall, and we may feel like we're just putting little kind of pebble things. It doesn't really matter all that much. But you know what? After a while, you've built a wall of darkness. Also, we have things that we contribute to that build a wall that is in light as well. That's why all of us have a responsibility to walk in the light, not just so that our relationship with God is good, but so that it contributes to the richness of the relationships that we have with each other. I mean, folks, think about it. What is it you need to do in your life that will make your relationships with someone else better? What is it you need to do? If you need to apologize to them, then go and do it. Why? Because God has told you you need to do that. If you need to do something else to improve that relationship, then you need to go do that. Verse 8, he starts just kind of really punching away here. Verse 8 is just a real punch in the nose to the Gnostics. He says this: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You can't claim, remember that's what the Gnostics were saying, okay? You can't claim that my spirit is just, it's cool. As long as my spirit and my mind are okay, then it doesn't matter what my body does. And John says, you know what? That just doesn't fly. That doesn't work. Verse 10, and now he kind of goes for the knockout punch when he says, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him, meaning God, we make him out to be a liar. Because the Gnostics would say, I haven't sinned. We might even hear today, well, you know, that's all a personal decision. Okay, as long as, you know, what is wrong for me, that's a personal thing. If we're saying we're in a relationship with him, then it's more than just whatever I decide I want to do on any given day. He's saying we need to be willing to live that life. And he says, if you claim you have not sinned, then you make God out to be a liar. Well, how do we know that? Romans 3 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I assume you are part of the all. Okay, it's just a wild thought here, but I think that's probably includes you. And so he said, listen, let's stop pretending. Okay, let's stop pretending that I'm not out here doing anything wrong. Or, okay, you may think, well, I'm not, there are no actions there. Let's go ahead and understand that the Bible talks about what are the words that you choose? What are the thoughts that you have? If you are using words that are negative and hurtful to people, that falls under this. If you have thoughts that are not right thoughts about people or about other things, that falls under this. And so you need to understand, he says, stop pretending like what you're doing is all right and that everything is cool. He says, let's just cut that stuff out, but rather understand and be willing to admit that, yes, there are things that we do that are wrong. Look at verse 9. And many of us know this by memory. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is one of the pivotal verses of the New Testament. I really do believe that. And I think from that, there are a few things that we can take. And the first one is this. We need to admit wrongdoing. Okay? We need to be willing to admit what I did was wrong. And just kind of a, I don't know, it's not going to be up on the PowerPoint, but kind of a 1A is that we have to be willing to agree that what we did is wrong. And you're going, what do you mean by that? Well, I remember back when our children were younger, and one would do something to the other, and we would say, Kevin, That's usually how the conversations went. Kevin, apologize to your sisters. And you go, I apologize. Okay, oozing with sincerity. I mean, you could tell his heart was broken at what he had done. I mean, there was no sincerity. Was he admitting? Yes. Did he really admit that he had done something wrong? He wasn't doing that at all. And so what I'm saying is, we have not only to admit we've done something wrong, but to agree with it in our heart. This is wrong. And we agree with it because most of us, when we commit something that we've done wrong, we don't really want to take full responsibility. Have you ever known someone like that? That whenever something wrong happens in their lives, it's always somebody else's fault. It's never their fault. And he's saying we need to take responsibility. I mean, we need to be willing to not try to minimize what we have done. Not try to justify it or blame someone else. We need to agree that we know what we did was wrong. Admit it and then agree with it. Because we take responsibility to know the will of God and not to do it to Him, that is sin. That's the definition of sin, to admit it and agree. It is a willful transgression against the known will of God. We know it. We admit it. And I think Psalms 51 gives us a couple of verses that are just tremendous with this. Because in verse 7 it says, "Cleanse me, O God, and then I will be clean. Wash me and I will be white as snow." As I admit and I agree, He cleanses me so that I am as white as snow. Verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So not only do we need to admit, but we need to do the second thing, which is then ask for forgiveness. Yes, I admit that I have done wrong. I even am willing to accept responsibility. I agree with what I did was being wrong. But then we need to be willing to ask for forgiveness. I mean, there's an important point where we realize we need help that we can't give ourselves, and that only comes from Jesus. We can't forgive our own sins. We can at best attempt to rectify some wrongs. But we can't obliterate and wipe away sins. And so we need to ask for that. The third thing is then we need to be willing to accept the cleansing work of Christ. And I really have found that this is probably the most difficult thing for most believers. I mean, if you really think about it, many times when you have done wrong, when you have sinned and you admit it and you agree with it and you acknowledge it, you then really begin to feel the weight of having disappointed the one who hung on the cross for you. Now, Christians will many times do one of two things. We either try to minimize it, okay? It wasn't that big a deal. Or we come to the place where we just find it really difficult to ever put it aside. That it weighs on us so heavily that we're unable to move past it. And Jesus doesn't want either one of those. He doesn't want us minimizing it, but He doesn't want us hanging on to it as well. We are to come to the place where we need to be willing to accept His forgiveness and understand that even if my emotions tell me different, my sin is gone. I may still have guilt, okay? I may still have some of that. I may have shame for what I have done. But he's saying we need to accept that so that it can be moved away. And I've got to accept the forgiveness that's available so that I can get on with my life. And this is one of the hardest things, I think, for Christians that have been willing to acknowledge that they have sinned, that they have accepted that they have moved on. And we have to understand to leave the shame behind where it belongs and to look at the cross. that is a visual reminder that the sin is gone. That cross is what paid for our redemption. That cross is what has the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, if you can think about it as you stumble, and there are times when you do what you know you shouldn't do, even if your heart is where you're wanting to move towards God, and yet there's something that causes you to stumble and to fall, we need to accept that, because the Scripture tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then as we move on into that second chapter, and I said to you last week, make sure you, as you read this, we many times will read something with a voice in our head, and sometimes it's a stern voice, and sometimes it's a loving voice. And this gives us an insight that John is wanting us to read this with a loving voice. And he's saying, my dear children. I mean, it's a term of endearment. I mean, here he's an old man who's writing to spiritual infants who are being kind of distracted, who may be kind of moving off the path because they're buying into something that's being taught to them. And he's saying that we need to understand that He is our Father. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. Do you understand what that verse means? He's saying, don't do it. I remember when I would go to camp, and usually the last night before you went home, we usually went home on a Friday, so Thursday night was usually an emotional service. Okay, I don't know why, but I mean, people were weeping and the altars were filled, and testimonies would always come, and people would get up and they would say all of the, you know, the things they had done, and they had turned those, you know, those habits or their drugs or alcohol or promiscuity, they had turned all of that, and they would tell all of these stories, and everybody was excited for the new leaf they had turned over while at camp. And I would listen to that, and I was really a pretty good kid growing up, and so I would listen to all of that, and I said, I wish I had a really cool story. I mean, I really wish I had something, you know, I was a drug dealer, and I had all these people that worked for me, you know, and God saved me from that, and I took all the money or all the drugs and turned it in and got the money and sent it to missions, and the world was saved. I really wanted to do all of that. But the problem was, I'd been a good kid all of my life. And it was only later that I began to realize, look, that they had a wonderful saved me from. I mean, I'm grateful that they had a wonderful restoration story, but I'm also grateful I didn't have to deal with some of the things that I saw those people begin to have to deal with in life. And so we come to the place where He is saying, even if you have sinned, understand that there is one who comes up next to you. As you stand before the throne of God, there is one who walks up next to you and puts His arm around you. And He says, Father, the price has been paid. There is no payment that needs to occur here because my blood has covered those sins. Can you imagine? We stand there knowing all that has occurred. And He walks up and He puts His arm around us. And it says right there that we have one who speaks to our defense attorney. And He says, you know what? This person has already paid the price. I mean, he doesn't plead for the judge to bend the rules. He doesn't plead, you know, for him to look the other way or you know, let me give you a little bribe. We'll just kind of slip you a little, you know, golden brick underneath the table. You know, well, we just took that from the streets of gold. But anyway, you know, I mean, he doesn't ask God to do any of those kind of things. He simply says to the holy judge, the God, the creator of all the universe, this is a guilty person who matters to me. and He matters to you, and my atoning blood has taken care of all of that. Look what verse 2 says. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Imagine God. If we think of it as being the judge, and He strikes down the gavel and He says, on the basis of the atoning blood of your ambassador, your Jesus, I say the case is dismissed because there is no sin here. The price has been paid. It's done. I mean, the one we've offended, God, okay? We're talking about a relationship with Him. The holy God that we have offended has His Son who died on the cross standing at my side with His arm around me, advocating on my behalf. Folks, can you imagine what that's going to be like? I mean, it's amazing as He says, my atoning blood. But we have to be willing to ask for that. And we have to be willing to change the things in our lives, the actions, so that we are walking in the light. I mean, folks, think about it. When you admit that you were wrong and you agree in doing that, and you also ask for forgiveness and restoration, then we come to the place where He then begins to remove those sins. This has got to be the best news you have heard this entire morning. And I think that we all need to understand what John is attempting to say as he says, folks, don't sin. I mean, let's get real. Don't play mental games. Oh, I think intellectually I may try to work all day. Don't play games. The first thing he says is don't sin, but if you do, you have one who stands right next to you and is willing to go to your behalf in front of the Father. Bow your heads with me, if you will. Jesus, sometimes